Today's reading is from Philippians 4, verse 2 to 9. This can be found on page 1163 of the Church Bibles. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thanks, Andrew. We're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper together after the talk this morning, and that'll be our response. It's a great way to respond, always. We always want to be preaching Jesus, and the Lord's Supper, the point of it is to preach Jesus. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about, to preach Jesus and Him crucified. As we share the drink and as we share the bread, we are reminding ourselves and experiencing in a different way something that confirms the words that we hear preached when the gospel is preached. I'm looking forward to that, to sharing that with you, and I hope you are as well. A couple of books to just advertise relating to this week's topic are over on the bookstall, and you can grab these this morning. This one is called Anxious for Nothing, God's Cure for the Cares of Your Soul. Anxiety is a topic that comes up in today's passage. And although we're going to see that Paul is addressing a particular, or anxiety that comes from a particular source, anxiety is a big issue for many. And that book is aimed at helping anyone who struggles in that area. We're also going to be looking at conflict in the church and in relationships. And something that often is a feature of conflict is gossip. That is how one person talks about another to others. And I did hold this book up a couple of weeks ago in relation to a previous talk, and it's still on the bookstall. That's amazing. So it's clear that nobody here that day had an issue with gossip, except for, let me tell you about something. No. But the reality is that some of us definitely do. If you recognise yourself as one of those people today, then let me encourage you not to sort of dismiss that or to resent that recognition, but to say, okay, well, God doesn't want that for me. Maybe I should look for a bit of help, and that book might be for you. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. We love the way that it is really personal. That is, that it was written by real people to real people, who lived in real circumstances, in a very real world, just like we do, and who, because of our shared humanity, shared lots of the struggles that we do as well. And that means we can read things like these personal letters, like Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we can feel strong resonances in our own life, in our own church, in our own circumstances. But Father, we'll only hear those rightly, we know, if you are at work through your word and in our hearts. We know that you give your Holy Spirit to us, but also that we are able to ignore and quench the Holy Spirit. Help us not to do that this morning, but instead to be open, to have open hearts, humble hearts before you, so that you will teach us and shape us and grow us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. At our equip night during the week, we were looking at a whole bunch of social issues and how the gospel helps us to address those social issues. Towards the beginning of the night, we just together, corporately, came up with a list of a whole bunch of social issues. I think there are at least 20 on our list, and it didn't feel like we were losing momentum either as we were listing off all these social issues, and we kind of got that list up on the whiteboard, and I just asked the question, what does this tell us about the state of the world? And it would be, and it's impossible to look at a list like that, and I think we all felt this, to look at a list with all those issues there and not think, wow, we're stuffed. You know, the world is a messed up place. Now, of course, it's not all bad news in the world, but there's enough, isn't there? There's enough to really give us pause to reflect and think, what can be done about it? What, if anything, can be done about it? Because sometimes it really does seem like the whole world is at war. I don't know if this picture is going to, if you can make out what that is. It is a map of the world, not a bad tattoo. The coloured parts of that world are parts of the world where there is significant conflict. The colours, ranging from lighter to darker, are simply the number of deaths through those conflicts in the last year. So ranked from less than 100 to more than 10,000. So the dark ones, darkest ones, are more than 10,000 people killed in the last year. Just looking at that, it seems about half the world, doesn't it? In terms of people dying, is experiencing real, genuine conflict, unavoidable conflict. Nations fight, and because of that, diplomatic ties are strained, where it's not two countries fighting one another. There is civil war, war within the people of a country. Governments are in conflict with their people and vice versa. And even where there's not war exactly, there's no shortage of conflict and strife, is there? In those parts of the map that are not coloured, of course, there is no shortage of conflict or strife. Racism, sexism, classism, ageism, all these isms which focus us on our differences divide our communities and they leave people estranged and isolated from one another. And the sad truth is that even places that should be safe are not. Even families, for example, are no longer safe places. Wherever we look, it seems that we are at war with each other and even at war with ourselves. And sadly, the church, God's family, isn't immune from conflict. In fact, I think that conflict is so familiar to us that we can become immune to it to a certain extent, or at least complacent about it. I'll never forget the story, just to lighten the mood a little, never forget the story that one of our elders told me about an experience in a previous church where he was at an elders' meeting and things started getting heated. And one of the other elders turned to him and said, "Whoa," rubbing his hands together, "there's no stoush like a Kirk stoush." Kirk meaning church. He was excited about what was about to unfold. It was his best night of the month, apparently, turning up at the elders' meeting and just seeing what would go down. That didn't seem to lighten the mood at all. Anyway, and that's good, because it is actually very sad. But what about for you, you personally? And I'm thinking about your experience of church. What's it been like? What's it like now? Is SCPC, Southern Cross, is our church a safe place for you? Is it a warm place? Is it a place of peace? Or is there conflict and division and separation for you? Do you feel on the edge? And who's at fault in that? These are very important issues, aren't they? For any family, I think especially a church family, to wrestle with. And they're issues that are at the heart of Paul's letter, this letter to the Philippians, and the heart of his reason for writing to them. So I don't know if you've noticed it as we've gone along, but there is a very distinct undercurrent of concern from Paul for the Philippians' unity in Christ. He's very concerned about that. It's something that came through, or I hope comes through, in this is, you might be familiar, that's the front cover of our booklet for the term. This concern for unity in Christ. I mean, you'll hopefully have noticed that in all the titles of the topics, the weeks, the passages for the term, Christ is there in every one. Christ, it's He that is our prayer, our joy, our example, our King, our confidence, our goal, our peace and our strength. Our unity can't just be unity for unity's sake, but if we are in Christ, then there definitely should be unity of a very deep nature, because we share Him and because He is everything for us. It's obvious when you look at the list. Hopefully that all stands out. And yet there's another word in there that gets repeated every week, isn't there? Not so obvious, perhaps. It's one of those little words that you just kind of don't even notice. And it's our. You know, that Christ isn't yours or mine, He's ours. That is, we share Him with one another. See, Christ is meant to be our everything. And He's meant to be our everything. And if He is our everything, then do you understand the bond that we are meant to have with each other? The bond that we are meant to cherish and protect and nurture and do everything that we can to maintain and do everything that we can to get rid of everything that threatens that unity. That unity that is meant to be ours because we share Christ. If He is not our everything, that is, if we lose our focus on Him, our shared focus on Him, which always happens when we turn away from Him to ourselves, if that happens, then everything starts to unravel, doesn't it? We become just a collection of individuals rather than a family and a body of Christ. And when that happens, we really become ineffective. We become ineffective in each other's lives. We become ineffective for the purposes that Christ has called us together for. We become ineffective in the world when we lose what is ours, when we lose our unity in Christ. On the other hand, if Christ is our everything, and if we are good at returning to Him, if we are good when any difference looms or kind of rears up, if any disagreement comes between us, if there is any dispute or conflict that we experience, if we are good at turning each other back to Him, to Christ, then we experience an uncommon unity. In fact, a unity that no one else can experience. Yes, it's true that blood is thicker than water. It's the blood of Christ that is thickest of all. He binds us together in a way that nothing else can. And then we are who we are meant to be. You actually can't be who you are meant to be apart from us being who we are meant to be. And then we can live out our purpose and we can have the kind of impact in the world that Christ intends for us, that he intended for us when he gave his life for us to make peace with God and peace with each other. And when disagreements do arise, then we'll be able to find our way back to peace. Hope you got Philippians still open there in front of you and chapter 4. Because we're going to drop in to see the specific relationship, the specific issue that is going down in Philippi that I think is the main reason that Paul has written this letter. It might sound strange if you've read through the letter a few times. It might seem strange to claim that for these few verses. It might seem that there are many much more significant things that Paul has said than what he says here in these few verses. Yeah, I want to say that he actually says all those very significant things. You know, he presents Christ to us in that wonderful hymn of chapter 2, of Christ's example of humility and self-giving and self-sacrifice, for example. He presents that to us and to the Philippians, so that when he puts his finger on the sore point, they're ready to do something about it and they're able to do something about it. So here it is. Here is the sore point. Verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. That's it? What? Just like two people having a disagreement? How could that possibly be the focus of the entire letter? How could that possibly be what Paul is so concerned about, that he would pen this letter with all its wonderful encouragement to look to Christ? How could that be it? Well, we don't know much about Euodia and Syntyche. This is the only time that they're mentioned in the New Testament. We know that they weren't there at the beginning of the establishment of the church in Philippi. Somehow they've come along since. But what we do know about them is that their disagreement was very serious. We know that by a couple of things. First of all, the language that he uses as he addresses them. He pleads. He pleads with them. It's like he's down on his knees and he's saying, please, for God's sake. Literally, for God's sake, Euodia. He addresses them individually. And he says, I plead with you, Euodia. He speaks to her first. And then again on his knees, he turns to the other, as it were, and he says, I plead. See how he repeats it? I plead with you, Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Another striking feature is that he actually names them. I mean, imagine it. The letter comes. The whole church is gathered. Paul's reading it out. And all of a sudden, two of you, one of you sitting over there and the other sitting over here, get named, get called out. Now, I don't think anybody in the church of Philippi was surprised. What? Really? Things aren't good? Everybody knew about it, and yet it's a bold thing for Paul to name them, isn't it? Very risky in some ways. You know, if things are already bad, imagine what could happen now. But I think that the fact that he does it really points us to how big a deal this is. This isn't something that can go undealt with anymore. Paul's bringing it to a head. And he's not just bringing it to a head for them, he's bringing it to a head for the whole church. But we'll get to that in a minute. So there's a couple of things that suggest that this is really, really serious. The language Paul uses of pleading to these ladies, to these women, the fact that he names them, that he uses their names. And I think its seriousness was also related to who they were there in the church. That is, that it would seem that they had some profile, some influence in the church. If we have a look at verse 3, we see it. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul uses some of his favourite language for co-workers here. Contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. These are battle-hardened women who have fought alongside with Paul for the sake of the gospel. They have a standing and a status, no doubt, as a result of their association with Paul, the way that in the past they have stood up for the gospel. And it's because of that profile and the influence that those women would have had that it is also essential that whatever it is that has caused the break in fellowship has to be dealt with. They've got to restore their relationship for the good of the church. See, when influential people are divided, particularly when influential people are divided, the whole church suffers. If you have a leadership role here in our church, if you are an elder or a GC leader, we're actually expanding that role, as many of you know now, to include others in a shared leadership model. If you're someone who's been asked to step into one of those roles, or if you've put your hand up for one of those roles, if you are involved in leading in a ministry team, whatever it is, whatever leadership role you have, be super careful that you strive for agreement. Notice how Paul says that, agree with each other in the Lord. That you strive for agreement theologically. That you don't just kind of say, oh, let's agree to disagree. We should never have that attitude in the church. We should never agree to disagree. We should always say, no, let's keep working at it. Let's keep searching for agreement. Let's keep addressing the things that come between us. Whether it's theologically or practically, ministry philosophy or anything, we've got to make sure, especially for those who are in leadership, that we agree with each other in the Lord, that we look to be on the same page. But if you're not in leadership, right, so just in case anyone's wondering, there are those in leadership, those not in leadership, and there's no one else, so I'm addressing everybody now, okay? No one is off the hook. Because in this passage, Paul pleads with Euodia, he pleads with Syntyche, and then he says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, it's very cryptic, isn't it? It's so cryptic that they have to do a little footnote, and it says down the bottom, or loyal Syzygus, which is just the Greek word that gets translated yoke fellow, and that they think, well, maybe it was a name. Maybe someone's name was Syzygus, and that's who it's being referred to. I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. In other words, to help them to reconcile, to help them to overcome the break in relationship. So who is it then? Who is the loyal yoke fellow? Well, there's plenty of guesses out there. Could it have been Epaphroditus, who is the one who's going to take the letter back with him to Philippi? Could it be Timothy, who is going to be sent soon after, or Paul, so Paul hopes? You know, I think the most likely answer is actually this, that it's the same person that Paul has been addressing the entire letter up till now. Doesn't that make sense? That Paul would just keep talking to the same person? And who is that? It's the whole church, isn't it? I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, you, the church in Philippi, you who shouldn't actually think of yourself as a bunch of individuals but as one person, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these people who are separating themselves from each other and causing division in your body to do everything you can. Help them. Help them to come back together. Help them to agree in the Lord. And it's the same with us, isn't it? That is, it's the same with us here at Southern Cross. Wherever we're aware of things, relationships that aren't right, and wherever we have a relationship with anybody involved there, it's our responsibility to help those people to reconcile. It's the last thing we want to do, isn't it? We don't want to get involved. Paul says we're already involved. We're simply involved by the virtue of who we're meant to be. Family of God, body of Christ, sharing Him, united in Him, we're already involved. The tragedy is that sometimes we get involved in all the wrong ways. We get involved in taking sides. And we know where that can head. And it shouldn't go that way, should it? Because we're all on the side of the cross. We're not enemies of the cross, as Paul described some people. We're on the side of the cross. We're not on the side of him or of her. We're on the side of Jesus. And we should encourage each other to look to Jesus and look to the cross and find agreement in the Lord. But how do we do it? Well, I think Paul actually tells us in the rest of the passage. Now, you might not have noticed this connection. Don't feel bad about that, because no matter how many commentaries or books I read through that address this passage, nobody seems to make it. So I could be wrong, but I'm not, so let's continue. See, the next few verses are favourites of many. Let's have a read of them. You might be familiar with them. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's not hard to see why those verses would be favourites, you know, things, verses that you know and that you would hold on to, that you would treasure, because of the promise that they hold. And because of how true that promise is, and how true the experience of it is for those of us who have been anxious and who have prayed and who have known the peace which transcends all understanding that comes as we pray. But I wonder if we largely miss the point of these verses because we ignore the context. That is, because we assume that Paul is just moving on from whatever that little thing was that he just mentioned about a tiff in the family between Euodia and Syntyche. And now he's just moving on to other concerns, to talk about the subject of prayer. But I think that's a great tragedy if we do that, and we will miss the point entirely. You see, the irony is that we do that when we read the Bible as God's word to me. We slip into our default mode of thinking, and that is, me at the centre, what is God saying to me? Isn't that ironic, given that this letter is written not to a me, not to an individual, but to a church? And God knew very well that it would be taught not so much to individuals, but to churches, and that was his plan. And isn't it ironic that he's just been addressing this disagreement that has come up between two people who no doubt are failing to agree because they can't get beyond themselves. They can't get beyond themselves to the Lord. What have we learnt so far in Philippians about the fruit of that kind of thinking? About the fruit of putting ourselves first in our own minds and in our own hearts, of self-first thinking? It leads to complaining and arguing. It separates people from God and from each other. It's the opposite of love. It is the opposite of following Jesus. It is the opposite of looking to each other's interests instead of our own, just as Jesus did. See, Paul's solution to this, to any conflict for Euodia and Syntyche and any conflict in God's family, is to get us thinking not about ourselves, but to get us to rejoice in the Lord and to pray with each other. I wonder if you've ever read those verses like that. To pray with each other. I reckon Paul is talking here about praying together to overcome our conflicts, our differences, and our disagreements. Just take a look at the verses as I step through, and you see if you think it fits with what's gone before. First of all, he says, rejoice, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Go back to verse 2. I plead with you, Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Agree in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. How are they going to agree in the Lord? Get their eyes off themselves, put them on Jesus, and rejoice in the Lord and be thankful for him, because he's the one that they share. He's the one that unites them. Moving on, verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. That is a very strange verse if this is talking about just prayer and our inner peace and how we can find it. Let your gentleness be evident to all. But what if it's actually talking about relationships and our attitude, the attitude that we should have to each other, that should be evident for all to see? Let your gentleness be evident to all. This is not a private matter. And so it doesn't have a private solution. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. See, when we turn to God and we rejoice in the Lord, our attitude turns from one of demanding, self-centered demanding what I want for me, and it turns instead to thanksgiving, to thankfulness what God has already given us in Christ Jesus, for what we share in Christ Jesus. And then the promises of peace. Peace. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And why do we need peace? Where do we need peace? Well, in this context, we need peace between us. We need peace in our relationships. See, it's what God promises because, and it's what he gives because it's what we're meant to be asking for. God, give us peace. We're sick of the strife. We're sick of the conflict. We're sick of the disagreement. We're sick of differences mattering more than Jesus. So God, give us peace. And he does. He does. In such a way that he guards our hearts and our minds. He unites our hearts and our minds. He draws us back to each other's side so that we can contend not against each other, but for Jesus, together for Jesus, at each other's side for Jesus. You may have heard the saying, the family that prays together stays together. Very cheesy, but very true. Very true. I mean, you think about it. Can you continue to fight with somebody who you sit down with and pray thankfully to God as you rejoice in Christ Jesus, asking him for peace to come into your relationship? Can you pray with that prayer in any sustained way with that person and not find the answer to your prayer? I would be very surprised if you can. If you're a Christian, if you mean what you pray for, I would be very surprised if you can. It's very hard to imagine doing it, perhaps. But it's God's promise to us in Christ Jesus. The last couple of verses in the passage are perhaps a little harder to link in with what's gone before. It could just be a general exhortation. But I do have a thought that might tie it in. Paul says to them, finally, brothers, and brothers is inclusive, brothers and sisters, so certainly talking to Euodia and Syntyche as well. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put that into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Have you ever noticed how some people seem determined to find fault with others? Particularly if there's already some disagreement, some friction in a relationship, how easily it is to just find fault with the other person. And yet others seem determined, no matter what, to find favour, to find in that person, to highlight in that person and to reinforce in that person what they love about that person. Even if that person doesn't seem all that lovable. You know, I've got to admit that I have a tendency to be more the former. I'm hopeful that God is changing me there, but I think that's my tendency. Whereas I think that what God wants for us is to be much more like the latter. He wants us, rather than thinking about what is different, thinking about what is annoying, thinking about what is simply wrong, thinking about all those kinds of things, I think he actually wants us to work towards agreement and peace by giving each other the benefit of the doubt, by assuming the best of each other. In other words, thinking of each other, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, whatever is lovely, admirable, anything excellent or praiseworthy, wouldn't that go a long way to helping us overcome the friction and the conflict that we experience in our relationships? And he promises that when we do that, not only will the peace of God be with us, but the God of peace will also be with us, binding us together in Christ. Now, I wonder if some of you are sitting there thinking, oh man, you just like just robbed me of some of my favourite verses in the Bible, if that's true, and so I'm not going to believe what you're saying. Does the promise still stand, you know, the peace of God? Does it still stand for other anxieties and circumstances? Yes, 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 it does. If you're anxious about anything, pray. Prayer is the best way of admitting to God and to yourself that you are not in control and that he is. And if you're rejoicing in the Lord as you pray, as he commands, then you'll know that the God who is in control of your circumstances, right here, right now, in the midst of them, in the thick of it, he is also the God who was in control when his son was dying on the cross for you. See, that's how much he loves you. He's not only in control, but he loves you. And his control and his love always come together and fit together perfectly for your good. And when you rejoice in the Lord and when you pray with thanksgiving, all that knowledge and awareness of who God is and of what he has done, it comes flooding back to you with conviction and with power. And that's where the peace comes from, in knowing God, knowing who he is, knowing what he has done. So when you're anxious, absolutely pray. It's the answer to all your anxieties. But please, don't lose sight of God's specific concern in this passage. It is bigger than you. It is bigger than me. See, God is always thinking in the plural, if I can put it like that. He's always thinking about we, about us. It's in fact in his nature to do so. He is a plural God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is his nature to be concerned for relationships. He is a relational being and he made us for relationships. It is not primarily you or me that he is concerned about. It is us. It is his church, his body, his bride. It is our relationships and how we treat each other. It's how we reveal through our relationships to each other what he is like. That's the concern here. And when we take our eyes off of Christ, we so easily end up at odds with each other. And when that happens, we deny the unifying power of the gospel. And we lose any impact in the world because we become just like the world. But when we love each other, in spite of all our differences, when we put each other's interests ahead of our own, when we lay aside our rights to stand together in the gospel, when we lower ourselves like Jesus and lift each other up, when we contend by each other's side in the great cause of the gospel, when we choose to agree with each other, and when we do all these things because of Christ, because he is our prayer, our joy, our example, our king, our confidence, our goal, our peace, our strength, then we will not only enjoy peace within, but we will shine like stars in the universe, and we will show that peace is possible. Peace is possible for those who follow Christ, because he is the Prince of Peace. Let's live together in such a way that we enjoy the peace he offers between us, within us, and we hold that peace out to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often our battle is to love what you love. It's as simple as that. To think as you think, to see things as you see them, to value what matters most to you. Father, we have a habit that seems almost insatiable, almost unbreakable, to focus on ourselves and what we want. But Father, we trust that that's a power that you can break, that your gospel can so redirect our hearts toward Jesus that we can develop a new character and new habits, that love can grow in us, and that when it does, we'll have the resources that we need, we'll have Jesus always able to bring peace. So, Father, help us to do that now, we pray. If in the last half hour we've become aware of conflict, or you've brought it to mind for us, things that aren't right, give us courage to agree with each other in the Lord and pray together for unity in Christ. When we're aware of conflict between others, make us wise to know how to help in those situations as well. And we pray that the outcome of that would be peace, better relationships, love. Love that, just as peace surpasses understanding, a love that surpasses understanding, that marks us out as different in the world and enables us to hold out the word of life, the source of our hope, the source of our unity, to hold out Jesus himself, so that even as we shine like stars, we don't draw attention to ourselves, but to him. And we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.